Bibles, we're in Philippians. And join me, please, as we turn to chapter 1 in Philippians and see what God has for us here. Let's pray together first. Father, we ask your blessing upon the word. Bless our hearts this morning. May we leave refreshed and challenged and helped, instructed by the Holy Spirit. And we shall thank you in his precious name. Amen. Now, before we open the Bible, do we have any tennis players here this week? Anybody play tennis? We're looking for a tennis player? Great. We're looking for some tennis people. Last year we played tennis. I play tennis every day. And I've slowed down a little since last year. But at home, I play tennis three or four times a week. You never know it by the way I play, but I enjoy it. So if you are a tennis player, see me after, will you please? We'll play some singles and some doubles and triples and various things. Philippians chapter 1 in your Bible. This book has four chapters. And in each chapter, we have Christ. I want you to get acquainted with the Lord, with Christ. Chapter 1, he is in us, our life. Chapter 2, he's behind us, our example. Chapter 3, he's before us, our goal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Chapter 4, he's above us, our sufficiency. So he is the sum and circumference of life. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 1, he is within us, he is our life. And this whole book is based on the fact that we ought to be happy Christians. I like joyful better than happy, because the word happy comes from the old English word happenings. If you had happenings that were good, you had happiness. If your happenings were not that good, then your happiness was lost. But the joy of the Lord does not depend upon externalities, happenings. It depends upon the inner resource of joy, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. Well, at first it's the joy of loving, and then the joy of living, and the joy of leaving. I kind of put those together. Now, when I went through Philippians in my church, I took about 3 or 4 months to do it, and I'm trying to do it here in just a half a dozen days, 5 or 6 days. So we're in Philippians chapter 1. Paul introduces this whole thing with the word fellowship. Verse 5 says, I thank God for your koinonia, for your fellowship, for your partnership. And we are partners together. Someone said yesterday, you sound like a Plymouth Brethren when you talk about the fact that we're all in the ministry. Well, the fact is, I do believe in pastors and deacons. The Bible mentions them here in verse 1. And I think that's a calling, and I've written a textbook on the pastorate. But I don't think there ought to be a chasm between the pastor and people. We are partners together. One equips the saints so the saints can join him in the ministry. Well, we stopped there yesterday. And in verse 6, we read these words, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you, see, he takes the initiative. You may not like that too much, but the Bible teaches that. That God took the initiative in your salvation. That's why it's very important that we don't play with this thing called salvation. You don't just turn it on like a water spigot and turn it off. No man can be saved unless the Holy Spirit of God speaks to his heart. And that means if God speaks to your heart, you better respond. You can't say, go, Spirit, go thy way some more convenient day on thee I'll call. No, no. He begins the work. He which hath begun the good work, that's the initiative, will perform it. That's the finishative, you see. He takes the initiative and he applies the finishative. He starts it, he finishes it. That's eternal security. Some people don't like that word. We got some Pentecostal folk with us this week. Bless their hearts. I love them. Someone said to me, "Do you think Pentecostals are going to heaven?" I said, "If they don't run past it." Is that good? I mean, you know, they have enthusiasm. And I'm all for that. But listen, God takes initiative. He starts it. He finishes it. He will perform it until the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. The rapture is coming. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, I think he must have been a Kentuckian. He said, "I think this of y'all." We have a mall in Kentucky, and it says, what's the name of the mall? Florence Mall. But it's against the law to have a sign in that county that advertises the mall. So they changed the M into an H. They just took out a couple little lines. It's called Florence Y'all. Huh? Or the Y. And so it's to have this of you all, because I have you under my skin. I have you in my heart. That's the reversed version. And if people get under your skin, I got you under my skin. It says, even as it is fit, because I have you on my nerves. No. See, we're talking here about love. Paul is getting ready to lay that on us. Love, the necessity of love. He said, I have you on my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. That is, you share in God's grace with me. God gives me grace to serve, and you are co-sharers and co-partakers and co-fellowshippers in the grace that God's given me. Grace. For God is my witness. Let me stop there. Why does Paul keep saying things like this? God is my witness. I think the NIV says, and God will testify. Have you ever known people that if you're around them, they just exude with personality? Many of them are Italian. Huh? They exude with personality. I mean, you're with them for 5 minutes and you feel like you've known them forever. They envelop you with their personality and their outgoingness. There are people like that. And I love those kind of people. You don't have to ask how they feel. They just exude their feelings. It's personality. And there are some people. Now, I think John was that way. John the Apostle. You're around John. He's so loving. He's so caring. He has such a charismatic personality that John the Apostle was on the bosom of the Lord. He was loving and sympathetic and commiserate. And then there are some Christians that really don't show it that much. They are a little conservative. Some Canadians are this way. Not all, but some. Huh? Loving people, but they don't, you know. So sometimes you say, you Americans, you're all, bah, you get it out. But we do a little more. I think Paul loved like anybody else loved, but he didn't get it out the way some people do. So he keeps saying, and I get a thrill out of this. Paul keeps saying in his writings, God is my witness. God is my witness. God is my witness. I mean, if he exudes, you don't have to say that. You know. And which leads me to say this. You can't always judge people by their immediate reaction on the surface. And we do that sometimes. We make quick decisions and have quick impressions about people. Paul was scholarly. Paul was deep. Paul didn't wear his feelings on his coat sleeves. So Paul keeps saying, now you may not know this by looking at me, but God will testify. God is my witness. So the love was something that was more than a surface type love. Now look at it. He said, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ." The old King James is the bowels. We've dressed that word bowels up into tender mercies, but bowels isn't bad. You say, really? No. You see, when the Greeks wanted to describe the inner person, they used the word bowel, which refers to the intestines, or the heart, liver, and lungs, the inner person. He said, "I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now, the Americans and Canadians, we don't say, "I love you with my bowels," because that sounds real strange. We say, "I love you with my heart." Is that right? Now, do we mean the pump? Do we mean the pump? Then say pump. "With all my pump, I love you." You don't mean the pump. Say, what do you mean? You mean the inner person. Is that right? The Greeks, bowels. All right? The Canadians, the Americans, the heart. There's a tribe in Central America that identifies the inner person not with the bowels or the heart, but the liver. Isn't that interesting? And when the translators went to that area to translate the Bible, when they came to John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled." You know how it turned out? "Do not quiver in your liver." Isn't that good? So here's a person that had lost a loved one, and you say, "Oh, honey, don't let your liver quiver. I love you with all my liver." And the boys and girls sing, "I got the joy, 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 joy down in my liver." Where? "Cross my liver, I love you." Huh? And what do you do on Valentine's Day? I mean, I don't even know what a liver is shaped like. But we use parts of the body to describe the way we feel. The Greeks said, in the bowels of Christ, the innermost part of Christ. The Americans and Canadians say, "I love you with all my heart." And in Central America, they say, "Cross my liver, I love you." But we mean the inner person. That's the idea. And Paul brings that out in this passage here. He talks about a love, and he gives the dimensions of the love. Now, I want you to see the plenty of the love, if you're taking notes. The plenty of the love. He said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound." Abounding love, abound more and more. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." Romans 5:20. Abounding sin, abounding grace. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, ye were not," what? "For as much as ye know, ye were not." You're able to come. Abounding work. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Here it is, abounding love. He said, "I'm praying that your love may superabound." Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, out of his belly," there's the word again, his bowels, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So God wants love to abound more and more, abounding love. Secondly, I want you to see here, not only is there a plenty of love, but there is perceptive love. "That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. You know, every once in a while, I hear people say, as long as you love, that's the only important thing. There's love. I call it sloppy agape. You know? There's love. No. Love abounds, but love is based upon knowledge and judgment. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97. See, if you love, you know, you say God is love, but God is hate. You say, come on. That's right. God is hate. God is love, God is hate. God loves sinners, God hates sin. Is that right? God loves communists, God hates communism. So Paul is not saying that we have a sloppy agape that just love, you'll love everything. You'll love a serpent, it's about to strike you. You love sin. You love promiscuity. You love perversion. No. He said, I am praying that not only will you have a plenty of love, but that you will have a perceptive love, and that your love may abound in knowledge and judgment. The word judgment there means quickness of scent. You know, the body of Christ has ears. The body of Christ has eyes. The body of Christ has hands. Do you think the body of Christ has noses? Are there noses in the body of Christ? You say, well, I know a lady who's nosy. No. What does the nose do? What? Snoops? Smell and sneeze. It does more than that. If you have a spiritual nose, you can discern between bad and good, sweet and sour. He said, I am praying that your love may be a plentiful love, abound. I am praying that it might be a perceptive love in all knowledge and quickness of scent. We need not discriminate, but we ought to have a discriminating spiritual nose. He said, in all knowledge and judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. What does that mean? I think the NIV is that you may choose what is best. You know, one problem I have with fundamentalist Baptists is that as a pastor, I've been a pastor for many years. As a pastor, I have people coming to me saying, do you think it's all right to fill it in? Is it all right to go to the shows? Is it all right to dance? Is it all right to smoke? Is it all right to imbibe drugs? Or how far can I go? It's almost as though we want to take it right to the very edge and do whatever we can get away with. And I think that's the wrong kind of standard. It isn't what is all right. Now, there are some things that are bad that we just don't do. There are some things that are gray, that are questionable. There are some things that are okay. There are some things that are better. There are some things that are the best. And what Paul is saying here is that I am praying that your love may abound in knowledge and judgment, and that you may choose what is best for your life, that your taste might be discriminating, and that you don't just do what you can get away with so people aren't offended, but that you have God's best for your life. And I have tried to teach my children this, and I think they've learned it pretty well. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will what? You know, how many of you have been clinging to that verse? Huh? You say, well, the Bible says train up a child. You know what the word train up a child means in that, in the Hebrew? Could I explain that to you? Because it's a very interesting picture. It's a Bedouin term that was used by people back in Old Testament times when a mother would hold a little baby in her arms and she would take her finger and dip it in honey and massage the gums of her child to create a palate or a taste for the sweetness of honey. Isn't that interesting? It isn't just me. All right, kid, do it or else. As long as you're in my house, this is what we're going to do, or get out. It doesn't mean that we have strict rules that we say, up, two, three, four, although sometimes that's necessary. We need to define the parameters. It means that we are to cultivate a taste in the spiritual palate of our children of the things that are best. So they love this because you love it, and you have created a taste for it. And like the Bedouin mother who would dip her finger in the honey and massage the gums of her little baby so that that child grows up with a desire, a taste, a palate, if you please, for what is best. And that's, I think, important in the Christian life. I mean, I'm a happy person. I enjoy life. If you're around us long enough, you know that we enjoy living. And I don't think it's an accident that my son is a pastor. And my son loves to read and loves to preach because his father loves to read and preach. And my daughter is a nurse. I don't think that's an accident because my wife is a registered nurse. And she is like her mother. My son, in many ways, is like similar to me. So the point is that we create, we develop a palate for what is best. And that's what he's saying here. He said that you might prove the things that are excellent, and that you might be sincere. Now, if I explain every word, I'm never going to get through this chapter, but I must explain this, because we're talking here not about perceptive love, but about pure love. You have that down, the plenty of love abounding, perceptive love, knowledge and judgment, pure love, that you might be sincere. And that is God word, sincere. And without offense, man word. You see both sides of the coin. Sincere, God word, without offense, man word, till the day of Christ. Let me talk to you about the word sincere in the Greek. The word sincere here is a word which literally means sun tested. That is, the Greek word means tested by the sun. And our English word sincere comes from the Latin sincere. And that is a very interesting background. My wife makes porcelain dolls. Yeah, I'm using her material today, so you need to mind me that. She makes porcelain dolls. They're beautiful, all sizes. Some are a 1-inch scale that goes in dollhouses, and some are big dolls. And she pours I got to be careful how I say this because she corrects me when I get back. But she takes the slip, the porcelain slip, pours it into molds, and lets it set for a while, and then takes those molds and puts that in her kiln and fires it. And after the first fire, it's called bisque, porcelain bisque. And then she will sand it, and I see her doing that, smooth it off various places. And then she'll take that and put that back in the kiln again for another fire. And takes it out, and then she'll paint the face and the eyes, and the eyes get a special back in the kiln again, and gets it. And this has many, many procedures. And finally, after the last firing, she takes it out, and there's a beautiful porcelain doll. And then she makes clothes for it, and then calls me, and I observe it, and we have them all over the house. We have dolls all over the place. And my wife is only 85 pounds. Sometimes I mistake her. Oh, she's alive. And now this word sincere is very interesting because the Latin sincere means this, without wax. And what it means is a person is going to make a porcelain doll, or let's say a vase or a vase. And you're going to make a vase, and you take the vase and And you have some slip, and you get it in the mold, and you get it out, and then you put it in the fire, and it becomes this. Now, I know how Ruth is. If one part of that little porcelain doll has a blemish on it, she can do one of two things. She can take some more stuff and fill it in, or she can throw it away. She always throws it away. She said, if you allow that to be in the doll, even though I can cover it up, it loses its strength. Somebody may hold it up to the light, and when they hold it up to the light, you can see that it's been patched. In our word, sincere means literally without wax, because people who would make a vase and want to cover it up would take a little wax and put it in the crevice, in the crack, and cover it over and paint it, and nobody would know the difference unless you held it to the light. And when you held it to the light, it was either sincere without wax, or it was not as real on the inside as it looks on the outside. And what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 1, I not only want your love to abound, I not only want your love to be discriminating, I want your love to be sincere, so that when people hold you to the light, you are transparent and you are real and you are genuine. You are without wax. That's what Paul means in Romans when he says, let your love be without dissimulation. The word dissimulation means without hypocrisy. It's so easy for us Christians to pretend to be what we aren't. It's easy enough for us not to be real. It's easy for us to talk much more than we act, and to be superficial. That's not a credit to God's name. Paul is saying, I am praying that your love may be plentiful, that your love may be perceptive, that your love may be pure, sincere, sincere, without wax, genuine. And then he says, I want your love to be productive. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, that's the source, unto the glory and praise of God, that's the object. So that's the joy of loving. You know, people who love live longer. People who love have a better attitude. People who love feel good inside. People who abound in love. What I don't want to be is a bitter old man. Huh? There are some Christians that are bitter, crossed, crusty, and crabbed. Huh? Irascible as sick monkeys. Down on everything they're not up on. Unloving. Maybe doctrinally sound. Harsh. Brittle. Irascible. You don't want to be around those people. But people who abound in love, who have a perceptive love, who have a pure love, a productive love. Now, you say, well, that's good, Dr. Wagner, but how do you get that? You don't manufacture it yourself. The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Again, such there is no law, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, the supreme example of that is Jesus Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, 1 John 4, 22. God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, Ephesians 2, 4. That ye may know what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3, 6, 7. Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, 1 John 3, 1. For God so loved the world. John 3, 16. He is the supreme example of love. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Well, that's the joy of loving. Now the joy of living. Let's move on. We're going to end right here at 11 o'clock, so we must move on. The joy of loving. Well, we're going to stay with love here a few verses longer, and then living. He said in verse 13, verse 12, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. See, people were saying, poor Paul, he's in prison. Now, he said, it didn't just happen. As a matter of fact, the word happen is not in the Greek. You see how it's italicized there? The things which happened in your Bible, italicized. That means it was supplied by the translators. It's not in the Greek. Nothing happens to us. God's in control. Nothing just happens. He said, I want you to know that the events that have come into my life, don't feel sorry for me. He said, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Now, the word palace here doesn't mean a palace for kings. It's the praetorium. It's where the Roman guard was. Paul had an opportunity of witnessing to Roman guards. I mean, somebody would come in and get chained to Paul, and he'd tell them about Christ, and then another guard would come the next shift, and Paul would witness to them about Christ. And God put him there to witness. He said, that's no accident. You may have a job you don't like, but listen, there are people that you're reaching there that could not be reached otherwise. So that's God's plan. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, he said, when they see my boldness, that makes them bold. That's why we need role models that will be bold for God, because it rubs off on others. And he said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. You know, some actually thought they were getting to Paul by preaching. They thought they were really hurting Paul. Can you imagine a person preaching out of spite and envy? But they were. Wouldn't you think that would make Paul bitter? I mean, if you do something deliberately to hurt me, that doesn't make me feel good about you, unless I'm in tune to Christ. He said, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. One preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, and the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. He said, what then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they're preaching for me or to get at me, if they're preaching because they hate me or love me, he said, Christ is preached. And in that I do rejoice and will rejoice. Oh, Lord, give me the kind of spirit Paul had, to even love people who are unlovely to me. And someone comes to you and says, you know, I don't like the way you look. Someone comes and says, I don't like your sermon. Worse, someone comes and says, I don't think your motives are right. And Paul just says, hey, you're preaching Christ, amen. That's love that is real, that is not pretentious, that is not hypocritical. Now Paul says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Now, salvation there doesn't mean from hell. He means, I think I'm going to get out of prison because you're praying for me. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, here's my motto, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul says that many times in his writings. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks that way too. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. He said, I won't be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, I want to talk about the joy of living. He says, for to me to live is Christ. By the way, if you want to know how this reads for the unsaved man, take Christ out. Here's how it reads. For me to live is to die. That's the way it is for the unsaved world. To live is to die. But for the believer, here is the joy of not only loving but living. For me to live is Christ. Now, take Christ out and put something there. For me to live is popularity. For me to live is money. For me to live is my job. For to me live is family. I mean, it isn't wrong to love your family, but is that the essence of living? Then if that, when that's gone, then life is gone for you. For me to live is power. For to me to live is prestige. No. Christ is the sum and substance of my life, says Paul. Christ. Christ within me. Christ above me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ is the essence of life. To live is Christ. So you have joy in loving, joy in living, and joy in leaving. You say, what does that mean? Well, look at it. To die is gain. Do you believe that? How many of you would like to go to like to die today? Put your hand up. You want to die today? Oh, we got a couple. Most of us would like to live because there is some innate thing in us that desires to live. That isn't wrong. and to die is gain. I want to finish these last 10 minutes or so, or 8 minutes, and talk about what that means. Because there's lots of misunderstanding about what happens at death. And theologians haven't helped us much. He said, to die is gain. Now explain that, Paul. He said, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. But what I choose, I know not. He said, I'm not sure whether I want to die or live. For I am in a strait betwixt two. That's a nice way of saying I'm hemmed in on this one. Having a desire to depart. And the word depart here means to pick up my stakes. I'm getting ready to leave. To depart. And to be what, class? With Christ, which is what? Far better. Now let me tell you something. It is not far better if you go 6 feet into the ground. That is not far better. You see, we get all occupied with the body. And this is so in the South, in Kentucky, in Tennessee. I mean, you have a funeral. I mean, you know you've been to a funeral. And this is so also in some European countries. I mean, they make a great deal of the wake, a great deal of the body. And we understand that because you can't disassociate that body from what it did when it was alive. But listen, that is not the real person. You know that, don't you? That's the tent they lived in. The Bible says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, there's a nice word for death. Dissolved. We don't usually use that word. We don't say, well, my husband dissolved. He was a wonderful man until he dissolved. And have you noticed we're in the dissolving process already? Huh? You like it or not, we're dissolving. I used to have hair up here, gobs of hair. I had a wave here. The wave is gone. The beach is still there. The tide is out. Huh? And you can't tell. Well, women dissolve too, but you can't tell it as much because they camouflage it. Is that right? Women camouflage the dissolving process. And I'm not against that. Anything that makes you look better, I'm for. You see? A friend of mine said, are you against lipstick? He said, every chance I get. And, he was talking about his wife. We're dissolving. But listen, when this body dissolves, when it dies, that is not the real person. Because when a person dies, instantaneously, they go to heaven. Do you believe that? Don't think of them being in the ground. The hardest day of my life was when I buried my dad and my mother in a little cemetery in Tennessee. I stood there while they dropped that casket down in that big hole in the ground. The old bulldozer came up and pushed the dirt over the casket, and I kept saying, but they are not there. Because when you die, you go to heaven. And it must be marvelous. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as quick as that, when a person dies, they are ushered into the presence of Jesus. And that's a blessing. And do you know what I think? Now, this may be heresy to some of you, but I'm just going to tell you right up front. I think that when a man dies, God gives him a temporary body to live in heaven. You say, you do? Yeah. Temporary? Yes, because someday the spirit is going to come back to that body in the grave, and it's going to be raised from the dead. You say, where do you get that? Can I show you? And then we're going to stop. We got it. Now, I can't show you. I'll just quote it. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God.
and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He said, because, and then later on that passage, he says, for in the spirit we groan. See, the fact is that the worst part of being around is not having a body. That's why even evil spirits want a body to work in. I don't think when we die that we float around like Casper the Ghost. I think God gives us a temporary body that probably will look like the one we have until the resurrection. And I base it on that passage. And I'm not alone in that.
I discovered that in the scripture as I read it, and I found out that Lewis Berry Schaefer and Jack Wurtson and a great many other Bible people believe that, and it was a comfort to me. When a person dies, I think God gives them. That's why when Jesus Christ was at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was there and Elijah was there. I mean, you can see them. And I think when you die and go to heaven, when you go to heaven, you see your mother and your father and your brother and your sister. And I mean, it's heavenly because you're in glory. And that's only temporary until the resurrection, and then your spirit and soul come down into that body that's corruptible becomes incorruptible, and that body that's mortal becomes immortal, and then we are raised and we spend eternity in that. But let me say this, that if you're saved, if you're born again, the die is gained. And the main reason it's gained is because it's in Jesus Christ and your loved ones. I have outlived an awful lot of my deacons in churches, and I think old Brother Tyndall, the farmer in Trenton 30 years ago. I have so many people I'm looking forward to seeing when I get to heaven. If you're born again, there is, praise the Lord, if you're born again and you're saved, there is joy in loving, there is joy in living, and there is joy in living. Not joy for the people left behind, because they say, so long for now. Goodbye for a while. But the joy of a person who died. So if you've lost someone lately and they died, don't think of them in the ground. Think of them basking in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen? Oh, that's great. Now, if you're not saved, that's not too great. But if you're saved, what a joy, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and house not made with hands, eternal to God. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Bless us as we continue our study. For Jesus' sake, amen. And you're dismissed.